We'll be reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 8. We're reading the entire chapter. Your bulletin will not have the text in it this morning, so you will need your Bibles. Genesis chapter 8, let's begin reading verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. All the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the earth. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.
Father, we thank you for each person that you've brought here today. God, by your grace, you've allowed us to come here today and to sit and listen to your word. And Father, I pray that we would be changed today by your word. I pray that you would give us understanding, give us insight. Father, help me to explain it correctly. Father, I pray that you would work in our lives today by your word. Father, that you would help us to be pointed forward to Christ, and that we would love him and trust him and worship him and be grateful for all that he's done for us. Father, as the story of Noah and the flood reminds us, your wrath is coming upon the ungodly. But those who are sheltered in Christ, just as Noah was sheltered in the ark, will be saved and spared from your wrath that is to come. So, Father, we thank you today for the great salvation you've given us in Jesus. We thank you, God, that although we are not worthy, although we are wicked and vile and corrupted with every intention of the thoughts of our hearts, just like the men of Noah's day, that you have seen fit to show grace upon us. And, Father, you have given us this rich salvation in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your love toward us, even though we're undeserving. We thank you, God, that you have set your love upon us. And, Father, that your grip on us is sure. We thank you that for those who are in Christ, we will always belong to Christ. And, Father, for all of the great promises that we have in Christ Jesus. Let those promises today give us hope. Father, I pray that we would be filled with hope and filled with joy as we believe the gospel. And, Lord, that we would leave here having been changed by you today. And, Father, that we would leave to live for your glory. So, Lord, we make this our prayer to you through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the text that Pastor Gary read for us this morning, thinking a little bit about the aftermath of the flood. And so if you haven't been here with us, I'm trying to do this every week. I'm going to give you just a quick recap of the plot line of Genesis without spending too much time on it to let you know what's going on and where we are now in this story. Here's the plot line at this point. God has created a very good, upright, perfect world out of nothing, and the pinnacle of his creation in this world is man and woman who will be his image bearers, his creation that is made to specially be like him and to represent him here on the earth. But in chapter 3, we see that something goes wrong. These image bearers are tempted to become more like God than they already are, and so aspiring to do that, aspiring to be more like God, they decide the way to do that is by disobeying God's commands. And so God has said you shouldn't eat from the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the man and the woman disobey. They rebel against God. But what we see in chapter 3 when they do this is that things don't work out as they had hoped. They thought that they would become wise like God. They thought they would gain God-like status. And instead what happens is they find that sin doesn't bring about what you've always dreamed and hoped for. It brings about pain, and it brings about shame and consequences. And so God begins punishing the man and the woman. He punishes them and says that they'll have painful labor while they're here on the earth. The woman's painful labor will be in bearing children. The man's painful labor will be in farming the ground. And God also promises them physical death as a consequence for their sins. He said, "You were created out of dust, and to dust you will return." As we move on in the story of Genesis, we see that Adam's sin has affected his descendants as well. Adam has passed along to them a wicked heart, a corrupt heart, a rebel's heart, just like he and Eve have now. So much so, in fact, that we see men in the very next chapter in Genesis murdering fellow image bearers. We see Cain killing Abel. We see Lamech killing two people and bragging about it. And we say something has gone dreadfully wrong in this good world that God has created. Now men are fallen. Now men are wicked. And we find them murdering fellow image bearers. And God is going to sum up the state of man's heart in chapter 6 when he says about mankind, "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." A very strong statement about what is wrong with man's heart. Violence and wickedness pervade the earth at this time, and God is grieved. God is sorrowful about what has happened. He's grieved over man's sin, and in addition to his grief, he's angry about sin, because you see, God is a holy God, a righteous God, and God hates sin. And so God resolves in chapter 6 that he is going to utterly wipe out the human race. He says it this way, "I'm going to ruin those who ruin their way upon the earth." Because man has corrupted his own way, God promises that his judgment is coming. But in his grace in chapter 6, God makes an exception. A man named Noah and Noah's family. And he tells Noah to build an ark and to get on board this ark and to bring with him not only his family, but also representatives of all the living things on the earth. And in chapter 7, we see what God is up to. God tells Noah to get on board this ark because God is sending a flood. He's making good on his promise to judge the world. And he sends this great flood, the likes of which the earth had never seen and has never seen since. And chapter 7 tells us what happens. It says, "The fountains of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the sky were opened, and the judgment of God literally rained down upon the earth." Chapter 7 describes what happens, the effects of God's judgment on sinners. It says, "All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beast and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark." When we read chapter 7, the text we studied last week, we see the fierce, terrifying anger of God on display. It is an anger against sinners, we learn, that cannot be withstood and it cannot be escaped. It is catastrophic in its force and total in its consummation of the wicked. Nothing survives the anger and wrath of God. The world in chapter 7 is utterly undone by God's wrath. It is ravished by the wrath of God. This is God, as it were, flexing his muscles of divine wrath and showing us what he's like when he is provoked. And so we see that in chapter 7. We cannot escape the wrath of a holy God when He comes to judge. He by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, as He'll say later about Himself. But we also saw good news in chapter 6 and 7, that God is a God who shows mercy to men. God is not only a righteous judge, but God is also compassionate and gracious, and He pledges to deliver the men and the animals who are on board this ark from the watery judgment that He rains down upon the rest of the world. The ark, then, we're taught to think, as the ark is being a safe haven, a refuge, a shelter created by God to shelter people from God's wrath. And so chapter 7 ends with this bunch of survivors huddled together inside the ark, and it's the lone object that's floating on a sphere of water. If you were to look at the horizon at that point in time, all you would see was a giant globe of water and a single lone solitary ark floating on top of that. And so chapter 7 concludes. The action outside the ark dies down. The roaring of God's watery judgment subsides. And we're left with the question, what is going to happen to this band of people and animals who are gathered on the ark? In chapter 8, the first verse tells us and answers this question for us. Look at what it says. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. Verse 1 is saying, in contrast to everyone outside the ark who faced God's judgment, God remembered Noah. God remembered him. Now, when the Bible says that God remembers someone, it's important that you understand what it does and doesn't mean. The Bible does not mean here that God remembered them in the sense that He had forgotten about them prior to that. It doesn't mean that God had suddenly remembered Noah's plight and He had said, that's right, there are people that were left on the ark. I guess I should probably do something about that. It doesn't mean that at all, because God knows all things and doesn't forget anything. So there's never a time when God has to remember something that He's forgotten. He never has to call anything to mind. Instead, when the Bible says that God remembers someone, the language indicates that God is about to act on behalf of that person. So God remembers Noah here, and then we see him next right after that, acting on his behalf. Now, earlier, God had promised something to Noah. He had promised that He would establish His covenant with him. And now God is ready to complete Noah's deliverance so that that promise will come about. That's what we'll see next week in chapter 9. We also shouldn't forget that God had made a promise in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis that He would send the seed of woman to crush the serpent's head. And as of yet, we have not found who that seed of woman is if we're reading through the book of Genesis. And so God still has other promises that He has made. And verse 1 makes it clear God does not intend to forsake His promises. God remembered Noah. In the midst of all of this anger and fury raining down upon the race of men, God remembers His promises and He intends to be faithful to them. Now, if you look at the next part of verse 1 through verse 5, we'll see what God does. It says, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. God is in the process of delivering these people that are in the ark. He closes up the great fountains of the deep. He restrains and closes the floodgates of the sky, and He restrains them from pouring water upon the earth. And it says God also causes the water to recede steadily from the earth so that the mountaintops are finally visible. And in fact, God sees to it that Noah's ark comes to rest on solid ground on the mountains of Ararat. You can just imagine what this was like for Noah. He had been drifting in the water, swaying back and forth for months now. And then he hits terra firma. He hits land. He hits ground. And he realizes God is up to something here. He's delivering me. Now, I think it's important for us to think about what the story says and doesn't say about Noah's deliverance. Have you ever thought about what brought about Noah's deliverance? What was it? Have you ever stopped to think, I guess, that the ark that God had told Noah to build, it didn't include any navigational equipment. It didn't include a sail. It didn't have a rudder. It didn't have an advanced system to navigate. And in fact, the people who were on board were not even expert sailors. I think there's a reason for this. God's point is that they owed their deliverance entirely to Him. There was no steering wheel on the ark. There was no rudder. There was no sail. Their deliverance rested entirely in the hands of God. Their part was simply to climb on board and to trust God for the rest. Noah was powerless to affect any movement in the ark. They had nothing to do with the ark's coming to rest upon the mountains. They only relied upon God, and God brought them to safety. Now, last week I mentioned to you that we see the authors of the New Testament looking at the story of the ark and the flood and realizing that that pointed forward to realities in Christ. And so we've sort of established that trajectory last week, that something's going on there. We learned that the ark represented God's salvation in Christ from His judgment on the world that's outside of that. And if getting on the ark is analogous to placing our faith in Christ, then notice here that Noah and his family contributed nothing to their final deliverance. All they did was remain on the ark. In the same way, I think we can extrapolate, we continue to trust in Christ, but we add nothing to His work of saving us. We don't add our good deeds. We don't add our wise efforts. We don't lend a hand here and there. We don't pitch in to help God save us. God saves us and takes us to our final destination, just as He did with Noah. We keep trusting Christ, and we believe that He's taking us to our final destination. Now, back to the story of Noah. In the meantime, we see here that the ark has touched down on the mountains, but Noah has not left the ark yet. He is safe inside the ark, but not yet fully delivered. He was secure, but he had not yet entered into the world that was to come. And so we notice that here about Noah. In the meantime, Noah is going to have to wait several more months before he could get off of the ark. I think in the same way, if we're extrapolating to us, we are safe and sheltered from God's wrath in Christ, but we still await our full salvation and our entrance into the world that will be. And in verses 6 through 14, they show us that Noah waited for this world to come the way Scripture tells us to wait for it. He waited for it expectantly and vigilantly. Look at those verses with me. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So notice the progression here of what's going on. Noah wants to know when the earth will be habitable for human beings, when it will be ready for human life. And so he sends out a raven, first of all, to survey the conditions, and after that he sends out a dove. Now, Noah knows something about the raven. He knows that ravens are not going to be picky about where they perch or picky about what they eat. And so Noah knows that if the raven didn't return, it meant that he had found a place to perch on the mountaintops and he had found some type of food to survive on. But Noah knew that the dove was different from the raven. The dove would seek to live in a valley, and the dove would be more selective about what it would eat. And so if the dove did not return, that was a good indication to Noah that the earth is dry and it's just about ready for human life to live on. So Noah releases the raven, and the indication from the text is it doesn't come back. So after that, he releases the dove, and verse 9 says, "The dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for water was on the surface of all the earth." Noah's realizing there, it's not time yet to get off the ark. Noah sends out the dove a second time, and there's hope. It says the waters have, they must have been receding now, because the dove brings back a freshly picked olive leaf in her mouth. That would indicate that the earth is beginning now to sprout some new growth. It's yielding new plant life, and it's becoming more and more close to being habitable for human beings. Finally, the text says, Noah releases the dove a third time, and she did not return to him again. I think this would have indicated to Noah that the earth is nearly dry. As the narrator tells us in verse 13 and 14, that's the case. By verse 14, we read, the earth was dry. There was no more standing water. There were no more puddles, no more soggy ground. The earth was finally dry, and it was ready for the humans to get off of the ark. Noah had been waiting in the ark for months now. He'd been waiting for months during the time of the rising waters and God's judgment that came down, and he had been waiting months after that, waiting for the waters to recede. Now, finally, it's time for Noah to get off of the ark. Look at verses 15 through 19, and we see that God commands Noah to do that. And he commands him to bring out the animals with him. Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Finally, at this point, Noah's deliverance is complete. God had seen him through the waters of the flood and delivered him safely into this new world. And if we're reading this passage again in light of the realities of salvation in Christ that it's pointing forward to, we've seen already that salvation in Christ allows people to escape God's judgment on those outside of Christ. It's prefigured by people being in the ark. We've also seen that this salvation is a work of God alone. Man doesn't contribute anything to it. He just simply trusts God for it. We've seen that those who are sheltered from God's wrath are not yet delivered into the world that is to come. They must wait patiently and expectantly for that. And now we see that when God saves, he does so perfectly and completely and delivers all of his people into the world that is to come. Now notice something here. The narrator is making a point. No one that was on the ark was lost. You notice that? It doesn't say that some of the people who boarded the ark or some of the animals made it through to the world to come. Every single one of them did. No man or beast perished in the ark. All of them were delivered safely onto dry ground. So if you read verses 18 and 19 and say, why does the author seem to be so deliberate in naming and listing those who came out? It's for this reason. He wants to say that every human, every living creature is accounted for. None of them were lost from God. Look at those verses again. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. The narrator is recounting this and picturing in our mind those who are exiting the ark, and it's as if we have a checklist in our hand and saying, accounted for, accounted for. Every single one that got on the ark is checked off. Every single one has also been delivered safely and has gotten off of the ark. Now again, if this story is prefiguring realities in Christ, then what confidence should we have, people of God, that God will also deliver us into the world to come? No one is lost from God and from his salvation in Christ. Just as he did with Noah, God is going to faithfully deliver us into the world to come. None of those in Christ will be lost. What a comfort that is to us. Hope you are comforted by that fact. God will judge the wicked, and he will deliver the righteous into a recreated world. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And we see this here prefigured in Noah's deliverance. Now, you also shouldn't miss as you're reading these verses that the narrator is deliberately attempting to parallel the world into which Noah steps with the world that God created in the beginning. Perhaps you notice the allusion to Genesis 1 that's found in verse 17. Look at what God says there. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Does that language sound familiar to you, some of what's in verse 17 there? It should. He designates the living things as birds and animals and Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that language harkens back to Genesis chapter 1. We saw the division of animals in that way. And also, he gives them the instruction to be fruitful and multiply. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. It's from chapter 1 again. And so the narrator is making the point that there's a comparison between this world that God has delivered Noah into and the world that he created in chapter 1. His point is to picture a new start on a cleansed earth with Noah acting as the second Adam. And of course, this is only pointing us forward to the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to recreate at the end of time with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. God is showing here a trajectory of how he's going to fix things. The world has gone wrong, undeniable. We see that in chapter 3. And the perfect world that God has created in chapter 1 has been spoiled and ruined by sin. So God will judge the wicked, recreate the earth, and place his people there to dwell in it. Now, Noah's world that he steps into isn't the final answer for what God is doing, but it's showing us a trajectory of how God is working. We see it here that God is showing how he will judge the wicked, and he will recreate the earth and deliver his people into that. And so while Noah is not enjoying the final consummation of God's plans here, it shows a trajectory, a direction that God is working and how he's going to fix things ultimately. And notice in your Bibles what Noah does as his first act in this new world that God has delivered him into. He sacrifices to God. Look at verses 20 and 22. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Now, it's interesting to note, I think it's worth noting, that the particular kind of offering that Noah offered up was a burnt offering. And in the minds of the original readers, the Israelites, this would have carried a real significance. It should in ours as well. The book of Leviticus, when it describes burnt offerings being used, it describes them being used in a couple of ways. One is to express the worshiper's gratitude toward God as a free will offering. And the other way is that these burnt offerings are used to make atonement for sin. Now, when an Israelite read this passage, he probably would have had both of those ideas in his mind here as he thought about Noah offering up these burnt offerings. Noah is, number one, filled with gratitude at God's deliverance for him from the flood. God has just rescued him when he's killed everyone else on earth. And so we see Noah's gratitude. He takes of every clean animal and of every clean bird for his sacrifice. Noah was generous. He was grateful and expressed his gratitude to God. But the burnt offering here also explains why it is that God could bear with Noah and with his family for their sins. Now, remember that when God saved Noah and his family, he did not save them because they were without sin. The text says that Noah lived righteously because of God's grace, but Noah wasn't sinless. And until this point, we've been left with the question, or the tension at least, I hope, in our minds, how is it that a holy, righteous God can save Noah and his family and yet leave their sin unpunished? Why was it that they weren't consumed in the flood? It's not because everyone else who was killed in the flood was sinful and they were sinless. After all, Noah and his family were sinners. They deserved God's wrath. And so if God is truly just, how can he overlook their sin? And the answer to that is indicated here. The reason that God could forbear with Noah and his family is because of atonement. Sacrifice had to be made. Human beings can only approach a holy God on the basis of an atoning sacrifice for their sins. And so we see Noah sacrificing here. Now, the idea that we see here is that God's people in the world to come will be a worshiping people, and they will be devoted wholly to him, and there will be a people that approaches him on the basis of an atoning sacrifice. Again, remember how this story is prefiguring and pointing toward realities in Christ. Noah sacrificed clean animals, just like later Israel did, but the book of Hebrews is clear when it talks about that these sacrifices only pointed forward toward a perfect, better, and final sacrifice that would be made for human sin. That sacrifice, which is the means by which God's people can worship him in the world to come, is the sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Christ's atoning death for sinners was perfect, and it's final. It needs not be repeated again. It's better in every way than the sacrifice of animals. And so it is the only way that you and I can approach a holy God who punishes sin. The reason that you and I, like Noah, will not be engulfed in God's wrath is because an atoning sacrifice stands between us and between God's wrath, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, some people are a little bit surprised here that we find Noah apparently worshiping God in a way a lot like later Israel would worship him. Because we ask, after all, wasn't Israel the first group to make sacrifices and to distinguish certain animals as being clean or unclean animals? I thought that came after Sinai and after the covenant with the people there. Apparently, the text is indicating to us that those things did not first appear on the scene then, because we find them in Genesis. And in fact, the book of Genesis seems to suggest to us a number of places where the people of God are worshiping as the people of God would when he formed Israel. And it's showing us a continuity between that. In chapter 4, we find Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. Later on in chapter 4, we find that God's people called upon the name of Yahweh. That's significant. Sometimes we tend to think, well, that was first revealed to Moses and to the people of Israel, but we find them calling on the name of Yahweh, and here we find them distinguishing between clean and unclean animals as they offer up a sacrifice. So it seems like the narrator is making a deliberate emphasis to show the unity and the continuity between the two groups. The people of Israel were the original readers of this book, and here he's encouraging them to see themselves in the early people of God. He's saying there's a continuity between God's dealing with his people then and his dealing with you now. So that explains the reference to sacrifices and the clean and unclean animals. Now, what was God's reaction when Noah sacrificed? I think that's important for us to see. Look at verses 21 and 22. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Verse 21 says that God smelled the soothing aroma. God is, in other words, satisfied by Noah's offering. He was appeased by that. The aroma was soothing or tranquilizing to God. This atonement, this act of atonement, had an effect upon God. And in the second part of verse 21, God makes a declaration to himself based on that. Now, it won't be until chapter 9 that God expresses this to Noah in the form of a covenant, but here the narrator is letting us know what's going on in God's mind behind the scenes here. Here's what God declares. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. God is, in essence, promising, I'm never going to flood the earth again. I'm never going to destroy the earth by flood. And so when he speaks about cursing the ground there, he's not talking about the curse that he placed on it in Genesis 3. He's describing the flood as being a curse. He's saying, I'm never going to flood the earth again and curse it in that way. And so God is promising there'll be no more flooding that he does. But we have to ask the question, why not? Why would God not flood the earth? It's clear from the verse here that it's not because man deserves any better, right? God says, I'm not going to flood the earth, but it's not because man's heart still isn't wicked. In fact, he says the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Human nature has not changed any. The flood and Noah's deliverance has not changed the human heart. It still is wicked, just as their first father Adam's heart was wicked after the fall. In fact, we would have to say that so wicked is the human heart that we deserve a daily judgment of God, a daily deluge of the flood to come upon us and punish us for our sins. But God pledges not to do that. His attitude toward destroying the earth has changed because God has now been appeased by Noah's sacrifices. And instead of judging the world again through flood, God is promising, I'm going to show mercy. That's the reason, folks, that another worldwide flood has never happened since. God is still holding true to his promise. And in verse 22, we see that not only does God pledge, I won't flood the world again, he pledges that this earth in which Noah is going to live will operate in regular and predictable patterns. That's why he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He's telling Noah and his family, you guys are about to go and to live in a world where the forces of nature will never again be used by God to wipe out the human race. Instead, they're going to operate predictably, reliably, and that will allow you to be able to cultivate the ground and to live. But I think we need to say this as we come to a conclusion today. The orderly world that Noah has stepped into is not the recreated world that we as the people of God ultimately long for. It's not that. Now, the children's song about Noah and the Arky may say that when he got off the ark, everything was fine and dandy, but that's not what the text says here. It says that man's heart is still evil from his youth. Everything's not fine and dandy. There's still problems. This isn't the earth, the recreated world that we long for. This is still the same cursed earth. It's still occupied by the same kind of wicked men that brought forth the flood. Our moral constitution has not changed from that of people before the flood. And so Noah's new world, even it still needs fixing. The world into which God delivered him was not the best. It was not all that the people of God longed for. It still isn't God's ultimate destination for them. And there's even a hint in verse 22, if you'll look there with me, that there will be an end to this world into which Noah stepped and into which we live. God says, while the earth remains. Isn't that interesting? It seems like the point for the first time in Scripture is that the earth will not always remain. There will be a day in which the earth does not remain, in other words. And Peter describes what this day is. You'll see it if you have your handout with you today. 2 Peter chapter 3, you can look along in your handout or you can just listen. In 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, Peter describes the day in which the earth won't remain. He says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter's telling us there is a day coming when this heavens and this earth, the one that Noah disembarked upon after the flood, the one that we live in now, there'll be a day when this heavens and this earth is destroyed, and God will keep His promise to Noah in the way that He destroys it. He won't destroy it again by flood, but by fire, the Bible says. It's kept for burning. This will be the day that God judges ungodly men for their sins, and then He will recreate a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is the flow, the timeline of the Bible. At this time, the pattern from Noah's day will have been repeated and will have been brought to its consummation. The wicked will be judged, the earth will be recreated, and God's people will be placed there in a recreated earth to dwell and to worship God. They will have arrived at their final destination, a new world to come, a recreated earth. Right now, we're like Noah waiting in the ark for that day when it's going to come. We're waiting and we're expectant and we're longing for the new heavens and new earth, as the Bible tells us that we should. But one day, after God has judged the wicked, when Christ returns, He will set up this new heavens and new earth, and we will get to live there with Him. So if you and I are going to be worshipers for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth, we need to be clear about on what basis we can approach a holy God in worship, right? In your sinfulness, you cannot approach this God and live. All of the wicked will be judged and consumed by God's wrath because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. In Noah's case, we saw that the way that he was able to approach God and to satisfy and soothe God's righteous anger against sin was by an atoning sacrifice. But God's righteous anger against our sins is not soothed by the blood of animals, is it? It's not soothed by sacrificing every clean animal and every clean bird on an altar to Him. You remember that those sacrifices only pointed forward toward a final, better sacrifice, one that soothed God's wrath for His people for all time. If you look at your handout, Paul describes the sacrifice of Christ in this way. Look at Ephesians 5:2 and notice the imagery and the language that Paul uses. He's commanding the Christians walk in love, and he says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You notice that? How he's describing the sacrifice of Christ as a fragrant aroma, an offering offered up to God. So why is it, Christian, that you'll be able to worship God for all time, for eternity, in the world that is to come? It's because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has offered himself up for us on our behalf, dying the death that we should have died, bearing the wrath of God as an atoning sacrifice in our place upon the cross, and by doing so, soothing and appeasing the wrath of God for all time. How does God come to be toward us no longer wrathful, but rather soothed with regard to our sins? The Bible's answer is clear. The means by which God's disposition towards you changes is that salvation takes place in your life by your turning from your sins and placing your faith in Jesus to save you. It's not by the deeds or the works that you do. It's by your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus is your means of boarding the ark. It changes God's disposition so that He is no longer God against you, but God for you. He is no longer a wrathful God, but a God whose wrath has been satisfied and soothed and appeased. He's your deliverer. He's your Savior at that point. So as we conclude, what does Genesis 8 teach us to do? I think the message for all of us is the same. Trust in Christ. Trust in Him and His sacrifice for us. Today you may never have trusted in Jesus Christ before. The same still applies to you. Trust in Christ for salvation. Today you may already have trusted in Jesus Christ. And my message to you, my application is just the same. Keep trusting Him. Trust Him all the way. You notice that no one on the ark said, I want off. I want to bail off of this thing. I want to open the door and cast myself out into God's judgment outside. In the same way, we keep trusting Christ. I would never want to be anywhere else than in Christ and sheltered from God's judgment. And finally, I would say for those of you who are trusting Jesus Christ, we should be longing and looking and waiting expectantly for the new heavens and the new earth, the recreated world into which God is to open up the door and release us, and where we'll live forever as worshipers of the Holy Triune God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for what it teaches us. May we be lifelong worshipers. And Father, may we be preparing and anticipating and looking forward for the world that is to come, that you're going to create. Thank you, God, that you are making all things new. That is your promise in the book of Revelation. That is your agenda. That is your mission. That is the end to which you are working all of history. And so we see a world that has been created good. We see a world that has fallen. We see redemption in Christ. And we see, Father, your plan of recreation. You're going to make things right. Eternity will be like Eden was. You're going to restore what has been lost through the fall. So God, thank you for this plan. Thank you, God, that we even see this trajectory established in the life of Noah. God, we trust you as your people. We love you. We worship you. We give you praise today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.